All right, this is session 216, titled The Middle Way That Goes Beyond Middle Ground. If you all would be so kind, cell phones off or to vibrate. If you would like, there will be a recording of this session for purchase out in the main interest area. We'll go for about 60 minutes and then allow for questions. Title and subject matter, Thoughtful and Faithful Middle Ways, are found in many of the great religious traditions. After exploring the middle ways of Buddhism, Hinduism, Taoism, and Episcopalianism, this presentation will explore a uniquely LDS middle way identity that is distinctly not middle ground. Our presenter will be Mark Kriegel. Many of you will know him as a participant moderating a Thoughtful Faith. But Mark is Global Managing Director of Identity Research, Innovation, and Practice for Accenture. He is personally interested in interfaith dialogue and experiencing the many forms of Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, and Taoism. And impressively, he has an understanding of Greek, Sanskrit, and classical Chinese. Go figure. When I was a kid, I first read Hesse's Siddhartha. And I thought at that time, there's probably something to learn here. And so I'm very interested in hearing what Mark has to say today.
Hi, everyone. Let's get started here. Let's see. You know, when you mentioned a little bit about some of my background, when I started in this, in the responsibility of looking out after identity globally, it was just to react to the 9/11 incidents. And I was called to be the chief architect of the U.S. visit program. And that was a way of identifying. Okay. Having trouble hearing? Okay, I'll leave the microphone. When I was appointed to be the chief architect of U.S. visit, I made some conclusions. First of all, if you look at the two quotes at the beginning of this, it sort of justifies why we did all the reactions to 9/11. And if you look at this, it's really not partisan. I thought that it was George W. Bush that said, well, either you're for us or you're with the terrorists. And then a week earlier, Hillary Clinton said exactly the same thing. Well, this kind of originates from Scripture, but the Scripture is very interesting. If you look at it, you say, whoever is not with me is against me. That's Jesus Christ as quoted in Matthew. And then there's a kind of the opposite of that, which is whoever is not against us is for us. So which is it? Where is the middle ground? Well, by the attendance of this type of session, it's not a really popular place. And to be able to say, well, is there really a middle ground or not? Well, here's what the church has to say about it. And it's quite clear. They seem to repeat the same words over and over again. Each of us has to face the matter. Either the church is true or it is a fraud. There is no middle ground. That's Gordon B. Hinckley in 2003 with his talk called Uncompromising Loyalty. And President Monson repeated the same line again in 2010. We cannot be neutral. There is no middle ground. And then there's a classic talk by Ted Callister in 2011, which I'm going to use as a specimen in my research here. This is the genius of the Book of Mormon. There is no middle ground. It is either the Word of God as professed or a total fraud. Now, what does that do for us as we're in the midst of trying to grasp things? Let me ask this question here. This is kind of, these key things are what Chad Callister talked about. There's no middle ground. It is either the Word of God or a total fraud. But then he says it claims to be the Word of God every sentence, every verse, every page. And then we read certain things in the Book of Mormon and we cringe a bit, maybe because we can turn white if we're righteous or whatever other things that are in there that are kind of dated, come from a paradigm, from a time, and we think that if this is the way Scripture works, that every word, every sentence is dictated by God, we're in trouble. We have challenges here. What happens when every sentence, every verse, and every page does not prove to be the Word of God exactly as it professes to be? Well, it's an either-or proposition. It's an absolute. It's emotional and psychological splitting. And so I've got two doors to go through, and one is the Word of God, and the other is total fraud. And there's no middle place there, and that's why people coming to a thoughtful faith support group, to Stay LDS, to NAM, and other places that are that represent the middle way, or at least try to, come to a realization, particularly if they have a very strong, you know, abiding testimony, and they find out, well, every word isn't exactly as it's supposed to be. Every aspect of history isn't what it's supposed to be. And so they come to a place called cognitive dissonance. And this brings us to, you know, the topic of this particular symposium is these emotions become intention in the Mormon mind. And if we say there is no middle ground, we may have trouble here. Because our emotions are split between certainty, and one of the books that I'm basing this research on is On Being Certain. It's a very important book to understand how we, that our feeling of certainty is not a logical conclusion, but rather an emotion. And that emotion stands in opposition to cognitive dissonance. And we don't like cognitive dissonance. It's a negative emotion. We want comfort, but just opposed against comfort is fear. We want a sense of self, our ego identity. We want to feel comfortable in our own skin. And against that is the diffusion of identity, right? And we want a sense of belonging. We want to be part of something that is meaningful, that's supportive, where we can feel home. And what do we get? We get to the point that our dissonance creates a loss of tribal identity. We experience disfellowshipment or excommunication. And those words themselves say severing from our community. Now here's the problem here. These emotions do not have a middle place. There is nothing between certainty and cognitive dissonance. It's not like there's a gray emotion that you can call it. What is it? And so I'm going to focus on the fear response in our minds. And LeDoux came up with an approach that talks about in rats, for example, how he could fear condition rats to be able to either process logically how to get food or shun something that was more fearful. And what he discovered is that the tendency of fear, particularly fear induced by fear conditioning, would tend towards the low road. And in the mind, that low road bypasses our cognitive functioning entirely. So there's a low road that goes directly from our sensory cortex right to our limbic mind, our emotions. And it does not actually connect to our higher mind. Now, what's really amazing about our brains is that our brains are dual wired. In fact, there's kind of a four-way wiring of our brain. We think of right and left, right? That's not what I'm talking about only. I'm talking about top and bottom, cognitive versus limbic. You know, the cortex of our gray matter versus the internal parts of our brain that's in our thalamus and on our particularly the amygdala. Well, here's the problem, though. When you look at those particular functions like the amygdala, that's where our emotions are seated. There's not three, there's not one, there's two. And because of this separation between emotions, there is no actual middle place for emotion. Fear-conditioned emotional splitting responses, all or nothing propositions, that is, are mediated in that emotional mind, not in our cognitive place. That's where fear resides. Key emotional responses both mediate memory, the formation of what we think and what we believe. So in other words, it's a path upwards into our cognitive brain, but our cognitive brain does not come back and tell us what to feel. You see, there's sort of a conflict there. Emotional response in the amygdala exhibit lateralization. Now, that's a long word for saying there's kind of two sides, but it's not right-left brain. Here's the type of research that we've found out so far is that, you know, fear may be dominant on the right side and comfort may be dominant on the left side, but when I make eye contact with somebody I love, particularly not in fear, both sides fire up. In other words, there may not be a middle emotion, but there is, in the presence of love, balance in emotions. And this is the powerful finding that we've only found out in the last 10 years in the research, because of functional magnetic resonance imaging, we've been able to kind of detect what's going on only by... And it turns out what's really amazing is a person who is cognitively blind, in other words, their cortex cannot process images, can recognize eye contact and friendly faces, not if they think about it, but if they stop thinking and feel about it. So you realize that the wiring of our brain goes up to our cortex through our emotions, and then back down to our responses in our face, our facial expressions, and everything else like that. So the finding is there is no middle ground emotion in high emotional states. Like fear gets one-sided. Cognitive dissonance gets one-sided. Lust gets one-sided. Certain emotions are so unbalanced that they tend to take us off center. And when they are taking us off center, like a computer that has to process an emergency, it interrupts the cognitive abilities that we have to logically make conclusions. If you can make somebody fear something, you can stop their thinking. That's the key thing here. So, okay, there is no middle ground. And I now agree with the brethren. I'm not sure I agree in the way that they think I agree, but technically I agree with the brethren that there is no middle ground. But the question is, or my hypothesis in this presentation and the work that I'm doing, is that there is a viable and stable, faithful middle way within the Mormon faith. Okay, that's what I'm trying to see if we can do. Now, I'll just tell you a little bit of a story as I came to this. I've been working in this community of struggling with faith and interfaith dialogue for about 25 years now. In the 90s, I was moderating, if that's a word that you can possibly use, alt.religion.mormon, which was a wild and woolly place, hostile and unmoderated. And we were trying, a few of us were just trying to provide balance to the voices. And we learned every possible thing that was going wrong with the church. You know, we probed into the Book of Abraham. One of those years was 1993, and you know what happened in 1993, and my heart was broken in all this. And I started realizing how difficult this path is. And I came to a conclusion that I can live through this, and I can proceed on until about 2003, when my daughter came out as gay, and 2008, when the church said that there's no way that she can have a meaningful place in the church because she can't marry her partner, who has converted her from being suicidal to a functionally happy human being. And so I had this moment in 2008 when I said, I can't do this anymore. It isn't just that you can sit idly. Silence in the face of oppression is to side with the oppressor. Amnesty International. So, what could I do? What I chose to do is I chose to take a job in India, doing their national ID system there, and it gave me a chance to take a break from going to church regularly. And I pursued the Hindu path, as I had in the 90s pursued the Taoism path as my reaction to what I was going through at the time. And after 2-3 years of being heavily involved in Hinduism, I discovered it's pretty flaky too, in some of the same ways Mormonism is flaky. And I'd gone through that with Catholicism, and I'd gone through that with Episcopalianism, and I'd gone through that with, well, specifically Taoism as well. Every religion seems to have its craziness. There's some really neat stuff inside each one. So I came back to the church at the end of 2011, and I was sitting in high priest group and half paying attention to how that goes. You know, if you actually listen hard, you're gonna have cognitive dissonance coming up. So you slow down a little bit. Well, the teacher had decided to have everybody in the room go through and say one of the signs of the second coming. Now, I really like Dominic Crossan's talk, this thing when he's talked about an eschatology that is not future-based, but rather something that's present, that's part of the Jesus Project. And that's what I've been a follower of Spong and the Jesus Project for years, and I really believe that. And so it was going through the room, stating signs of the second coming, and I woke up, and I said, oh, crap. What am I going to do here? So it got to me, and this is the first Sunday back from India. I mean, this is just like, I can't do this. I can't do this. And it got to me, what did I say? I don't believe this. You know, it seems to me that for 2,000 years, our churches have been talking about the second coming to scare the bejesus out of people and manipulate them into an emotional fear state. And if I read here in Matthew 23, it says all these things are going to happen and it's not yet the time. So why are we worrying about this stuff, folks? Why don't we worry about the more core principles of the gospel, like love one another and be one with one another? You know, so as the teacher, you know, deeply resented what I said and went forward. But I realized at that point in time that I can stay in the church, but I need to have some way of figuring out how to handle things a little bit more gracefully and diplomatically than I just did. So I got onto NAM and I called up this fellow named, and stay LDS, and I called up this fellow named John DeLynn. And I asked him after this, in this conversation, I said, is there a way to have a stable middle way in the church? And he had been trying at that point in time for 7-8 years, you know, really, really trying. And he said, you know, Mark, I'm getting the point. I don't think so. And I connected with John Larson about the same time. And, you know, I was going on anonymous identity on the internet. And he was saying, you know, grow up here and come out as being, you know, standing for something here. You know, and I resented it at first. And I realized, yes, the bargain that I have to make to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is to be faithful, but at the same time be true to myself, which is also a type of faithfulness. And in fact, in the Chinese term for faithfulness, xin, it's a person and a word. It's the two symbols together, and a person of his or her word is a person of integrity. Okay? So, faith, and it's also the same word for faithfulness. So faithfulness and integrity are in China, in ancient Chinese, or classical Chinese, same word. And what it really means is that how can you be faithful if you are not authentic and true to yourself? So it makes a very different picture. So my hypothesis is the way is not ground. Now that seems more than a semantic distinction to me. It's a way is about process. It's an active thing. It's a method. It's a road. It's a path. It's a journey. That's what a way is. It's not much more than that. Now you'll hear when you talk to Chinese people or people, particularly Western people who get into Chinese philosophy, that this Tao thing is something that they can't talk about because if you talk about it, it's not the Tao. Now I'm going to say that that's a vast mistranslation, but the reality is it's just a path. That's what the word means, a way. The way things work.
Say it again. The Chinese word.
Tao.
Oh, it's Tao.
No.
That's
it's
a person, word.
The word is Tao. High falling. The D and the T, at the T is pronounced like a D, but not really. It's kind of halfway between a D and a T. So it's Tao. Tao. And that word, if you look on a map of a Chinese city, you'll see that character all over the place because it's road, path, that's what it is. So, hence a middle way, a faithful middle way, is not a static position because a ground is static, right? The ground doesn't move. And that's what we have in the church. Correlation created a ground, a dogma, an orthodoxy, and that ground does not move. We have to defend polygamy, hemispherical model, or whatever, you know, sort of literal model around the Book of Mormon. We have to defend that because we have created a ground. We've forgotten this thing that called line upon line, precept upon precept, and the idea that progression is eternal. And we've suddenly said, this is the ground. So, not a static position, but an approach to being, truth, and life as a Mormon. I'm going to explore those words in greater detail. Faithful middle ways exist in many traditions. So this is to address what John DeLynn was saying to me and John Larson at the time, who was organizing some sort of mass exodus event. And I said, is there a way to have a faithful middle way of the church? And they think not. But faithful middle ways exist in multiple traditions. LDS scriptures and Joseph Smith's approach to syncretic exploration support a faithful middle way. Now that's controversial, because you can find almost anything in Joseph Smith's writings. Okay? So finding a middle way is going to be a little bit of a cafeteria or buffet process. But I'm going to be very clear about what we believe and what we hold in faith versus how we act and how we take action. So I'm going to use the concept that, you know, you may have heard somewhere that all truth is circumscribed into one great whole. All truth is part of the gospel. It doesn't mean the gospel as taught by the church is the all truth. It means that if there's something scientific, it's true. And if it's not true, it's not part of the gospel. And these are very important things to hold in mind when you're exploring faith. I'm going to take you on a faith journey a little bit along this middle way. Now let me give you some scriptural justification for why I think this is really important. 2 Nephi 29, "For behold, I shall speak unto the Jews, and they shall write it. And I shall speak unto the Nephites, and they shall write it." Okay, we're good there. We got the Jews, Bible. We got the Nephites, Book of Mormon. All good. "And I shall also speak unto the other tribes of Israel, the tribes of the house of Israel, which I have led away, and they shall write it." I'm not going to presume I know who they are. And here's the last one. "And I shall also speak to all the nations of the earth, and they shall write it." And now the next verse talks about how this is all going to come into one. Okay, so my question, really simple, is where are those other writings? Where are the other scriptures? And in my impression, as I was reading Lao Tzu in Chinese, I came across the Tao Te Ching, the book that really describes the Tao. Tao, without a thought. And I saw this phrase in there, and in the government of the sage, he empties the mind and provides health to the navel. He weakens the will and provides marrow to the bones. And I was thinking, what? Right there in Chinese. Now, it's translated a little bit differently most of the time in English, and that was why I learned classical Chinese, because I was dissatisfied with the translations, and I fancied myself as a little bit of a Joseph Smith there. I could do this inspired version of Lao Tzu, right? So, I came to the conclusion that the scriptures from all the world are out there. And in my exploration of Bhagavad Gita, of the Pali Canon of Buddhism, of many texts in Chinese Taoism, of reading the Quran three times, and since I'm doing some work in the Middle East, I'm trying to learn Arabic, and it's not as satisfying, but it's there. The words of God are everywhere. And it only makes sense that if there is a God that loves all of us, in whatever form we may believe him or her to be, that he would want to love and guide every one of his children, and not the 0.1% that constitute active LDS. Okay, 7 million, 7 billion, 0.1%. So the journey begins with China, because that's where I was in the 90s. And this first verse, it says, "The way that can be traversed is by no means a constant way." Dao ku dao, fei shang dao, means dao, the way, ku, that can be, dao, same word again, but now it's in a verbal position. So what is a way as a verb? Well, it turns out that people would think, well, the way as a verb would be like Confucius would say, this is my Tao, this is my way. And therefore, they would turn it into doctrine, or they turn it into dogma. In other words, the idea that, and then they'd say, the way that can be spoken, because they would translate that. And it's a very distant way away from the actual word's meaning. And so the traditional translation of the first line of Tao Te Ching is, the way that can be spoken is not the eternal way. So it creates a distinctly Platonic understanding of the way, that the way is something in the realm of the ideal, the forms, the reality according to Plato. And anything that we do here in this life is but a shadow of that. Okay? That's Plato. That's not LDS doctrine. Because Joseph Smith ended up being materialist and existential in his nature. Therefore, we don't have an ideal realm out there, although we You'd never know it at this point in time in the church. What we have is an emergent evolutionary reality called faith. And that's what we have to recapture. So when I started translating the words, I realized that the way that can be traversed is by, this is a very literal translation. By no means, it means fe is a very negative. Fe, constant, the word constant, it's not eternal, it's constant. Now I'm giving you a little bit of technical stuff around this because it's important. In Chinese, the idea is that things are always in a state of change. That's what the basis of the Book of Changes is. And it's the basis of all their theoretical science and everything else. Yin and yang interplay together, but are not static. So therefore, the Chinese way is about a process, about movement. And when we talk about a way as opposed to ground, we are talking about that sense of movement. Yeah, go ahead.
Would you say that's true? Kung Tzu, would you say that's true? Also Confucius, that it's a way that is changing?
Well, it's an interesting question, is whether it's the original Kung Tzu, which is relatively limited in its writing, or the actual, or the thing that emerged that became Confucianism in the Han Empire. Okay, so the Han completely distorted, it became an apostate Confucianism. And of course, then they rewrote history. You know how that goes. Maybe repeating itself. But this same Kung Tzu wrote these words here, one yin, one yang, this is called Tao. Now, that's an important statement, because why would Kung Tzu be talking about Tao? Because at 50 years old, Kung Tzu started reading the Book of Changes, and he discovered that everything that he had learned to date at that point in time was social, was about rights and politeness and things like that. And he said, if I live another 70 years at studying the Book of Changes, I might be a better person. Think about that. And in the Li Ji, which is it's another text that the Confucius edited, he talked about Zion in very Taoist terms. So later in life, and it was after he had been walking out of a temple rite. That's a beautiful passage. I can send it to you. But it's an amazing thing to see how Confucius went from being a social sort of person to being Taoist in his later life. And if you read Chuangzi, you know, then you will see that there's times when Confucius is the foil for Lao Tzu. You know, in other words, they go back and forth in these mythological conversations. And then towards the end of Chuangzi, he also realizes that Confucius is a great sage. So there's a unity of these thinkings. So anyway, I'm going to thank you for that question. So I'm going to focus on Lao Tzu, and then I'll go to Confucius. So I already mentioned the fact that Tao is not complicated. It's not mysterious. It's just how things work. And everybody's got one. There is a Mormon way. Chuangzi says there's the way of the robber. There's a way of Cook Ting, you know, Cook the chef King Ting, who would be able to carve an ox with a knife that was endlessly sharp because he knew how to find the way. So the way is just how things work, and it's really a concept of natural action, to be as natural and as true and authentic to yourself as you can possibly be. That's the way of Lao Tzu. Just be natural, be real. And here's some quotes to describe the way. These are kind of colorful. You can't read these, I'm sorry. But so Chuangzi is having a conversation with Master Tuan Ko. And Tuan Ko is saying, well, where is the way? And he says, well, it's everywhere. Can you be more specific? You know, it's everywhere. Everything has a way to it. This solid thing here, we know from physics, is not solid at all, right? It's forces and tendencies of nature that bring together the wood. If you're carving wood, you know how wood has a certain structure, and if you carve against the grain, you're going to get in trouble. But if you go with the grain, you can be very smooth in your work. Think about that as you apply it to being inside the church. And how you apply natural action. Well, you know, it comes down here, and they continue to reduce where is the way. And eventually, forgive me for saying this, Chuangzi says, it's in the piss and shit, too. At that point, Master Tuang had nothing to say. Now, there's another quote that I find really interesting. And let's see if we can recognize what this one is. He that ascended on high, as also he descended below all things, in that he comprehendeth all things, that he might be in and through all things the light of truth. Who said that? Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith. Section 88, the most Taoist section of the Doctrine and Covenants, talks about natural law and that all things have a law to them. And so, mining back into our own scripture, I can find the way, and the term that he uses, and eventually Orson Pratt takes further, is the power of God. It is not God. The way is not God. It's very important. But it is the way God works. And that only makes sense, because if the way is everywhere, then God abides by the way. And what's really interesting, let me ask this question. In Mormon theology, which comes first, the power of God or God? Think about it. Orson Pratt grappled that and said, the power of God, or what he called the attributes of God, are the eternal element. And they are what makes God, God. Perfect love, perfect knowledge, perfect truth, perfect power makes God a God. And there can be millions of gods, according to Pratt. And then he said, but I don't worship the individual, I worship the attributes. And that got him into a huge amount of trouble with Brigham Young. Because Brigham Young said, it's Adam that's God. And it's an individual. And it's located in an individual. And Orson complied, but he never believed. At the end of his days, he followed the idea that the power of God is the universal constant. And I'm here to say that I've come to understand that that power, the way, is truth and life. By living in harmony with the way, one lives. And you cannot be dishonest and be compliant with the way. It just doesn't work. Dishonesty is the way of death. Integrity and authenticity is the way of life. And that's what makes a huge difference. And we start realizing, well, then I've really focused on the way here. Now I want to go to another, so this is kind of an important theoretical basis of how this all fits together. And I'll just spend a little time here. The top circle represents unified oneness, okay? Now when we think about oneness in the church, we think about, are we going to be all the same? We go to the temple, everybody's in white. We have a uniform of the priesthood. Every one of our brethren that speak at general conference wears a straight tie, a white shirt, and a dark suit. I tend to wear colored shirts, a bow tie, and other things, but that's because I'm a heretic. But in the idea of unity, some people think unity is sameness. It is not. Tao gave birth to the one, in other words, the unity. And that's called the without limit. It's a symbol of a circle that is without limit. It's kind of neat. Then the one gives birth to two. And that two is very significant. It's yin and yang. And we'll talk about that a little bit for a bit. And then two gives birth to three. Now this is controversial. Some people interpret this way. It's not written in scripture. But and this is the idea that the three is yin yang and the unity of the two. So for example, when you have a marriage that works well, is it just two people, or do you bring in the spirit as the third element to bring you together? Is there not an entity which is the unity of the two of you without hierarchy? So when you realize that all good things always have a third party, when two or three of you are gathered in my name, there I am in the middle of you. And I say middle because that's a better way of translating the Greek missal than midst. It literally means middle. So, but that the unity isn't separate. But here's what's really interesting. If you think that a marriage has no boundaries, then you're back to wuxi. You're one thing and there's no distinction between you. Now, you that have gone through marital therapy, there's this little thing called boundaries. I've been married for 36 years, and it's a miracle. Absolute miracle. My wife, and we had five daughters, my wife says, you know, Mark, God gave you five daughters because you really have no clue. So, the reality is...
Did you thank her?
Well, you know, it is what it is. I've had battles with Kate Kelly, too. You know, it's like, yeah, I just don't do well in that space. I'm sorry. But three gifts built all things. I mean, life comes from meaningful unity, but boundaries. And this is a term that we learn in interfaith dialogue. Unity amidst diversity. It's bringing together diverse people into one room and saying, can we be one? But the hand is not the head. And Jesus taught that. So, going further, yin and yang have attributes. And this is, I'm going to leave this quickly because it's, if you understand what it is, there's the male and the female, the creative, the receptive, all these different things. Don't think of them as stereotypes. Think of them as attributes, and that if you look at the symbol of the Tai Chi Tu, which is the Tao symbol, you know, a little S type of shape with the black and the white, notice that the black has a white dot in the middle of it and the white has a black dot in it. That's very important because it says that there's nothing that's purely black and white, but it's also not gray, okay? It's two things. It's diversity. If you have really good food and you have fresh spices in it, you want to taste the spices, you don't want mush. So diversity creates life and unity amongst diversity. Now, if we come back to our mind, there are certain emotions that are considered yin emotions and certain emotions that are yang emotions. If you've seen the movie Inside Out, which I think is lovely, okay, the great discovery was that sadness had a positive value. Sadness created compassion. It's beautiful. But is there a middle emotion? What then constitutes the middle if there's no gray? And this is why there is no middle ground. Because the symbol of the Tao is not gray. It represents balance and interaction. Unity amidst diversity. And that becomes the fundamental core of the middle way for me, is to be able to understand that it's not that I don't have to sit here and make you believe what I believe. Because belief is a personal matter. Facts are a little troublesome, but belief is a personal matter. So, coming now to the middle way of Confucius, this is the fundamental teaching and the only original part of the book called The Doctrine of the Mean, which is a poor translation of what should be entitled On Being Centered. Literally, that's what he's talking about. And I'm going to read this because it's so important. The mandate of heaven is called nature. Now, and following nature is called the way, Tao. Now, so very Taoist sentiment there. Okay, this is in the, you know, I mean, so he's there. The way cannot be departed from a moment. If you could depart from it, it would not be the way. So he's still talking about the universal nature that everything has a way. When one sets aside extremes, that is joy, anger, sorrow, and pleasure, then this is called the middle. And he uses a symbol, zhong, that's this symbol. And it's just a target with an arrow through it. It's being centered. It's if you sit in meditation, there's a very important thing about aligning your spine and your body to a center. That's what it is. Now, the middle way, in the middle way, one can express emotion. Now, see, that's the thing. You can't learn without emotion, and you can't be a human without emotion. So this idea, and you see people who are trying to be Zen Buddhists, and they get to the point that, oh yeah, I'm so above emotion and everything else like that. Taoists are never above emotion. Taoists are spontaneous, crazy, wacky. People that, you know, say random things in priesthood meetings. Yet one can remain centered. So in other words, you can be angry and you come back to center. You can be ecstatically joyful and you come back to center. This is really important when you're coming into the church and you see something, for example, like I was chastised a few weeks back the Sunday after the Supreme Court decision, because the high priest group leader was telling us which way we needed to face. And that, you know, while it's okay to, you know, to that you're not going to get disciplined for expressing solidarity with marriage equality, you're facing the wrong way. And I said, you know, let me tell you something. You know, I've gone through Suicide Watch, and I actively and openly support marriage equality. And then he stood up and he chastised me and called me to repentance. It was a lovely event. But I needed to be angry in that moment. I needed to express authentically what I felt. And then I saw him, fortunately, a week or two later, and we had a nice conversation. You know, it was okay. I'm still a little leery, but, you know, it is what it is. The middle way, I'm going to express it, okay, and this is called harmony. The middle way is the root of all things under heaven. This is Confucius, the root of all things under heaven. Harmony is the resolution of the way. When the middle way is actualized with harmony, all things thrive. So Confucius's middle way gives us the strategy for living in the church, and he was very good at that. He did not openly believe any religious thing, but he took the rites of his religion very seriously. Amazing individual, Confucius. Full of paradoxes. The middle way of Lao Tzu and the Gita, I'm going to go a little bit over the Himalayas here and try to blend these two. It's not really kosher. But Lao Tzu speaks about act without acting. In other words, he wants wu wei, which is natural, authentic action. Think of it. I'll tell a quick story here. When I was in Boy Scouts, I was paired with a good friend of mine, but he was lazy. And we were on a canoe trip, and in Wisconsin, that meant some really serious rapids. And we came up to a place where all the other, and he, because he was lazy, we weren't going very fast, so we were in the tail end of the cohort. And everybody else had capsized through these rapids. They capsized. And they were paddling really hard. They worked really, really, really hard to make things happen, and they just fought against the flow of the river. And Pete stopped paddling. He was in front. You know how it works in a canoe. The front is the power, and the back is the steering. And so I couldn't paddle because I had to steer. And all of a sudden, we get through the rapids, and nothing happened. We didn't capsize. We came through. And we were so proud of ourselves. We thought we were so smart. So we said, let's put our stuff by the side here. We'll go back, portage back. We'll do this again. And this time we'll do it without paddles. Right? Okay? So we went back in, we came in, and we capsized. We not only capsized, we destroyed the canoe, which had everybody resenting us, and Pete and I spent the rest of the canoe trip sitting in the middle of other people's canoes. There's a lesson here, an important one. The middle way is not non-action. Wu Wei is not acting with force. It's finding the way to navigate the stream with observation and feeling and knowing intuitively how to do it. That's wu wei. And that's part of the middle way of action, how we live within the church and how we thrive and create communities of loving is by going with the flow. I work with a Thoughtful Faith support group, and my partner in this process is Geralee Renshaw, who is the most wonderful person on the face of the earth. But she's very organized, she's very disciplined, and we don't fight, but I drive her nuts, because I'm spontaneous, and I say, you know, let's let this go another day, you know? Let's just go another day. And you'll find sometimes on A Thoughtful Faith that things get a little bit wacky, and Geralee's pinging me over and over again, you gotta take that down, you gotta pick dresses, you gotta do this. And I say, well, let's give it another day. That's, you know, sometimes that works, sometimes it doesn't, by the way. Just. So, the Gita. The Gita is a book from a long poem in India. It's called the Bhagavad Gita, the Song of the Beloved. And it's part of the Mahabharata, which is an epic poem about a war between kindred spirits. And the Gita is, I recommend it, but it says there, you have the agency, it's the most important verse of the Gita, by the way. You have the agency to act. This is not how it's normally translated, but it's my translation. You have the agency to act, but no right to the fruits of your actions. So don't get attached to rewards and outcomes, but don't get into non-action or doing nothing. With a centered mind, now that's yoga stat. Yoga is unity, right? Unity amidst diversity. It's also yoga is also being centered and focused. Yoga stuff. With a centered mind, a middle way mind, do what needs to be done, renouncing attachment. Success and failure become the same. And in that sameness, you find peace. Isn't that amazing? It's so counterintuitive. We've got to have outcomes. When we set goals in my company, I have to set goals to sales. Now, sales are outcomes, right? I hate it. Hate it. I got to retire sometime. Right. So, another middle way, this is probably more famous than any other, is the middle way of Buddha. Buddha originated in the midst of Hinduism. Now, Hinduism is a very wild and woolly religion. It has all the way from people that are agora, which is people who eat dead people and do rampant sex just to prove they are human. I'm not sure how that fits. And then they're very ascetic at it. In other words, they live a certain way with total devotion to this approach to life. And then you have the sannyasin, the people up in the north of India that, you know, wear the robes, do the long walks up to the Ganga tree, which is the source of the Ganga River, Ganges, I guess you call it. And what Buddha observed, because he was trying, Gautama Siddhartha was trying to find enlightenment. And sitting under a tree one day, he said, enlightenment is not there, and it's not there. It's in the middle, right here around me. And you know, when you really understand Buddha, it's not this long time of sitting in Zen, Sazen, and trying to be enlightened. You don't try to be enlightened. You allow enlightenment to happen to you. And it's not once enlightened, always enlightened, like people think. It can happen to us any time. And then I sit in the general conference a few years back, and I hear this marvelous speaker, and he says, we are in the center of our glorious eternal lives. Gotta love Dieter Uchtdorf. Anyway, staying in India, there's after Buddha, kind of, that's 600 BC or 500 BC, come to about 700 AD, and there's this man named Adi Shankara, and he's amazing. And he founds a branch of Hinduism called Advaita, which means non-dualism. It's part of the Vedanta branch of Hinduism, and Vedanta means the end of the Veda, or what the Veda, the scriptures, intend to achieve. Now, the funny thing about the Gita, there's this wonderful verse just before the one I just read, is that to a person who is enlightened, the scriptures are like a well in the midst of a freshwater lake. Think about it for a minute. Scriptures are a means to an end. They're not the end. Find enlightenment. Find peace. So, but this is really important to the theology that I'm going to try to get to, is the idea that I am Brahman. I am awareness. And Ramana Maharshi, who lived about 60 years ago, 70 years ago, came up with this questioning process, a meditative practice to ask, who am I? And in exploring who I am, I come to a knowledge of enlightenment, that you let go of your identity that is labeled like I am Mormon or I'm American, I'm this, I'm that, and all these things are temporary labels, and suddenly you start realizing, who am I? You set those labels aside, and the answer to who am I is, in our theology, I am, which is going to be very deep in a moment. There are other middle ways that are very important. I'm going to go to the epistemic middle way of Descartes. In short, this is very important in my faith journey, is the idea of deconstructing my faith schema and being able to recognize that everything that we think we learn is assertion. It's not truth. It's assertion. We assert based upon emotions. And if we start deconstructing that, we can find out that our beliefs lead us astray, but our thoughtful choice in faith does not. Very different. So approaching a faithful middle way within Mormonism has its counter. So I've taken all these ways and I've been able to find scripture evidence that the middle way exists in Mormonism in the same way that it exists in those other traditions. Some examples. The way of unity of opposites. There must need to be an opposition in all things. Now those oppositions are represented as good and evil, but you realize that if the real opposition is male and female that creates life. Light and dark. Light is not light without darkness. All these things, when we start realizing that it's the unity of these opposites that create life, then we start realizing that, yeah, our scriptures tell us that. Confucius' middle way of emotional balance, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Scripture after scripture I can find to support this. Not everything. Like, Wu Wei is not very Mormon-y. You know, just not. We work hard. We paddle hard. We think we've got to be perfect, in spite of the fact that we totally mistranslate that verse. Now let me apply the middle way to hard questions of faith. Revelation. The traditional LDS position is divine dictation. Never in Scripture does it say that. It says all Scripture is given by inspiration, as holy men are inspired by the Holy Ghost, ultimately. I will tell you through your mind and your heart after you study it out in your mind. So, you know, when you get revelation, you're getting something that's kind of mixed with your own sort of gut feeling, too. And as a result of that, all revelation, like in Alma 12:9, it says, is a portion of God's word that he imparts to the children of men. And in Doctrine and Covenants 1, through their own language and understanding and their weakness. Think about it. Scripture, the word of God, inspired but fallible versus inerrant in other religions. But I would say that when we say inspired, fallible, prophets, follow the prophet, right? Cannot lead you astray. Middle way approach, hearken to the prophet. Hear and ken. Pay attention to it. Prayerfully consider whether it works for you. First vision, literal physical visitation. But the word was not visitation, it was vision. And vision in that time meant the same thing it does today, something that happens in your mind and in your heart. It's not, don't think it's imagination or delusion. I've had visions. They are very, very real. I cannot deny the visions that I've had. But I know that if you were sitting by me, aside from the fact that I'd be kind of like in tears or something like that, you wouldn't know that I'm having a vision, would you? Important stuff. Faith and works, atonement. There's all sorts of different ways of looking at it. I'll briefly cover this because it's the topic of another presentation, but Alma 32 gives us a very important epistemic, or a way of knowing. And this is where Eugene England sort of called this the epistemic of Alma. And as a result of that, what we do is we deconstruct our knowledge and we start saying, let's try and experiment on this. But the most important thing that he said was faith is not perfect knowledge. Wherefore, if you have faith, you hope for things which are not seen, which essentially are not provable, but which are true. You cannot have faith in the hemispherical model of the Book of Mormon. It is not true. It is an impossible statement because you cannot say that every resident of the Americas, as everyone until Spencer W. Kimball, through Spencer W. Kimball, believed that every Native American was a Lamanite. It's not true. Now, what are you going to do with it? How are you going to go? So, the first principles of the way is really this. In philosophy, we have two first principles. One is called epistemologies, how we know things. And the second thing is ontology. What is the nature of being? What are we? Who are we? In the first principle of the gospel of Jesus Christ is what? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? I just talked about faith as being an epistemic, an approach for truth. So faith becomes distinct from belief in the middle way. It becomes the way, the process, whereby we sort out truth. And now we talk about Jesus Christ for a minute, which is going to be the conclusion of my talk here, is the idea of how important this principle, not only this human principle, whatever you want to call him, Jesus. But Jesus said something really critical. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, that's in John, so somebody put those words in Jesus' mouth. So Crossan talks about a historical Jesus. I'm going to talk about the living Jesus for me. And the living Jesus exists to me. He's real. He's present. He's part of my being. But he's part of my being in the same sense I answer the question, who am I? and I discover in the Vedanta Advaita sense that Brahman, the God of all, is Atman, the God within me. And theologically, it works in Mormonism. Is the Holy Ghost God? Is the Holy Ghost God? Where does the Holy Ghost reside in the Mormon? You have a constant companion, a buddy, a friend, a person who is with you at all times. We might call him or her the subconscious mind. And maybe that's the divine construct that allows us to understand God. And when we realize that that God is right here in my core, in my middle, then I start realizing what the middle way is not about the God that's out there. It's about the God in place that's here. It's not about the future or the past. It's about here and now, how I act and love one another. It's not about, you know, all these historical constructs, which obviously are important, that get us where we are today, nor some promises about the future. It's about understanding how I can be a better person and more real and more authentic. Is there a faithful middle way in Mormonism? I say yes. What it means to be faithful is rigorous in my epistemology, true to the practices, and loyal to my tribe. That to me is faithful. It's also being authentic. What does it mean to be middle? Just said that. And what does it mean to be on the way? The original saints were not called Christians. They were called followers of the way. The way is to live in harmony with all that is and be one with the way, the truth, to be I am. The way, the truth, and the life. My closing thought and prayers comes from, I said it earlier, and the Greek is important, but I won't go into that. For where there are two or three of you gathered in my name, there I am in the middle of you. This is the middle way. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life is the middle as we meet together. The love that binds us when we unify our collective diversity in a truly authentic, synergistic way. And my prayer is this: Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Adonai is a replacement word for the Lord. But the words actually say, "Hear, O Israel, I am our God's. I am one." And Echad does not mean one thing, it means unity amidst diversity. Amen. Om Shanti, 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 Om.
Thank you, Mark. That was wonderful. We do have time for questions. Maybe if you'd like to use this microphone for the question, and Mark can stay here at the
podium. I was hoping to read the last screen.
Back on screen? Yes. How many screens do you want to go back?
It's 10 o'clock now. I mean, it's
old. You want an email.
Yeah. So the next session is at 10:15. Right. If there's one or two questions, we can do real quick.
Or you can leave.
I'll go back to
the next. Thanks, Dan.
Email.
One screen forward or another screen back?
I haven't updated Middle Way Mormon for a while, but I will. I'm more active on another anonymous site, but which is called Wayfaring Fool. Yeah, it comes from Scripture. And a way shall be there, and a highway, and it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, the fools, will find peace therein. Isaiah 38 something.
We have a candidate for question.
It's good to meet you, Mark. Coming from a thoughtful face, Jenny Green on YouTube.
Oh, thank you.
Anyway, my question is, how do you do that sitting in church on Sunday? Like, when you hear things that are offensive because they're not factual or just arrogant, do you say something?
Yeah, the rule that I have come to in order to survive is I have to measure whether it's harmful. Okay? And bigotry is always harmful. when they start talking about the them and how they are such sinners and stuff like that, you know, I have to remind us we are all sinners. Let's not judge people for the fact that they sin differently than we do. Right? I mean, you've got to take a stand. My point is to take a stand courteously, lovingly, but stand for truly the important things. And those have to do with women, have to do with LGBT issues, have to do with just, you know, bigotry in general. I have an issue with that.
So. What in general?
Bigotry.
Bigotry.
Yeah.
Any other questions?
Yes or no, and when you use the term wu-wei, I translate wei as something akin to action of the ego.
In that context, yeah, exactly. You're doing forceful action and not doing natural.
You argue that it's not complete inaction, passivity, but rather action other than the willfulness.
Yeah, so the constructed is often wei, wu-wei. So it's act without acting or do without doing.
My Chinese is not that
word. Yeah, but wei just means wei is like the word karma in Sanskrit. Karma, what we call karma, doesn't mean what we think it means. It just means action. So in Sanskrit, it's the same word, action, doing. Yeah.
All right. Thanks for coming, everyone.
Thank you.